Invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9, and then we're going to jump to verse 19 through 34. So John chapter 1, this morning looking specifically at John the Apostle talking to us about John the Baptist. John chapter 1, we'll read 6 through 9. And then 19 through 34. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, that which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then let's go down to 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." So far the reading in God's Word. Let's ask for his blessing. Oh Lord our God, you've given us this word for our edification, to build us up in the faith, and Lord, to wake us up from the dead, to bring us to life. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish what only you can do through your word, by your Spirit, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we celebrate Christmas this year, I'd just like to ask you the simple question, what if it wasn't really true? What if we've been just deceived, or at least misled? I mean, it happened a very, very long time ago. And what if the story of Jesus being born to a virgin was really just an ancient myth story intended to communicate that there was something unique about Jesus? And of course, there are many people who suggest exactly that. What if the story of God becoming man in order to save us from our sin was never meant to be taken literally? It was a story that the early followers of Jesus told to help convey that Jesus was special, Jesus was unique. Would it really make a difference to your day-to-day life? As some of you might remember, about 20 years ago now, Rob Bell came out with his book, Velvet Elvis, in which he suggested that it wouldn't really make much difference at all. He suggested that the incarnation is just one of the springs of theology, sort of like a trampoline. You got those springs all around. If you lose a spring, it's not that big a deal. You can keep jumping. And Bell says, the incarnation is sort of like that. If it turns out that Jesus, that Mary wasn't actually a virgin, that Jesus was truly a child of Joseph and Mary, well, we could keep on jumping. We could keep on living the Christian life. The Christian life is still the best way to live, and Jesus is still a very special, unique person. Well, how about that? Have you ever really thought about the difference the incarnation makes to how you do life? Now, of course, there's you might say, well, it's just silly. I know it's true. I'm convinced it's true. Well, why are you convinced it's true? How do you know for certain? And you might say to me, well, because the Bible says so, which is an excellent answer. It's a very good answer. The Bible does say so. But can you prove that? I mean, there are lots of people, lots of pastors in mainline liberal churches who they say they believe the Bible too. And yet they flatly deny the incarnation. It never happened. And they'll say that very confidently to your face with their Bible in their hand. So how are you going to answer them? How would you refute that? Well, we have a wonderful answer in our text this morning as the Apostle John both rebukes Rob Bell, who says it doesn't matter, and rebukes liberal pastors who say it didn't happen. Because as John begins his letter, the passion on his heart is to convince his readers that it really happened and that it really matters. That Jesus is literally and truly God in the flesh, and that as God in the flesh, Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. But John is convinced that the glory of Jesus and the power of the gospel is only experienced by faith. You need to receive Him and to believe in Him. You need to understand who He is. You need to understand why He came. That you have to be convinced about these things in order to gain the blessing of Christmas, in order to gain the life and the light that Jesus brings. And so John wants to convince you. He wants to convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so John the Apostle, as he begins his letter, he's going to set up a courtroom scene, and we're going to put this thing to a test. We're going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he calls a witness. This would be the place in the trial where John the Apostle says, Your Honor, I call John the Baptist to the witness stand. In the culture of that day, this is how you establish truth. Everyone understands that you need a witness to establish if something has happened or not. If a man comes and says, my neighbor stole from me or beat me, well, that's a nice story. Do you have a witness? Because if you don't have a witness, there's nothing to be done. You just shrug it off as it might have happened, it may not have happened, but it has no bearing. There's no responsibility that lays on anyone to do anything about it, because you don't have a witness. Well, it's the same with the gospel. If there's no eyewitness testimony, well, then it's a nice story that maybe John the Apostle thought up in his lonely days as an old man in Ephesus. But there's no responsibility that comes with it. You don't have to do anything with it. But John calls forth a witness. And he begins with the credentials of his witness. In courtrooms today, you don't just call anybody up to the stand. You want an expert witness. Someone who's got some degrees behind his name. Maybe wrote a book or two on the topic. And so what are John's credentials? John tells us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So he points us to John the Baptist as a man sent from God. That's a really important phrase. To be sent from God is to be sent with a message from God, with all the authority of God. So that John the Apostle isn't calling John the Baptist to the stand to just share his personal reflections about what he thinks about Jesus. Now, John the Baptist is going to come as a man sent from God with a message from God. And he's going to tell us what God thinks about Jesus. It's highly reliable testimony. His testimony is going to be irrefutable and indisputable. We have some sense of that sort of testimony today in video evidence, right? It's very difficult for the criminal to argue his innocence when they're playing the video of the security camera of him taking the cash out of the drawer. Well, we have evidence that's even more reliable, as this man sent from God gives us a message from God, and he bears witness. Notice the repetition of that phrase. He gives his testimony. Three times John says this in two verses. He came as a witness to bear witness. He came to bear witness about the light. John's trying to help us realize why John the Baptist is here and his credentials. The living God has sent John the Baptist into the courtroom of this world to give the irrefutable testimony about the identity of Jesus. But who is John? Why should we listen to him? Well, John, the apostle, tells us, verse 8, he, John the Baptist, was not the light, lest we be confused. John's identity was a topic of great debate. He was a big deal. Crowds rushed out to hear him and to be baptized by him. Remember, there had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. That would be, in our context, 1624. There's been no word from God. Silence. And now here's a man who, by his words and actions, bears the marks of a prophet, a great prophet. He speaks with God-given power and calls people to repent and turn back to the Lord their God. And so people flock to see him, but there's a raging debate over who is he. And so some say, well, is he the Messiah? The one we've been waiting for? Is he maybe Elijah? The prophet Malachi had said that there was going to be another like Elijah that would come. Is he the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, after me, a prophet will come like me. Prophet like Moses. And so they go and they ask John straight up, Who are you? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? Malachi? No, I'm not him. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Well, then who are you? You got to give us something. We've been sent here and we got to go back and we need to give a report. What do you say about yourself? And John goes back and grabs from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John understood that his calling was to be a forerunner. In those days, if a very important person, maybe a king, was going to go travel around the country and see how things were going, there would be a forerunner, someone who would be ahead of him announcing, prepare the way of the king. The king is coming. Get ready. That's exactly what John is doing. He goes through the towns of Israel, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The king is coming. That's who John was, the forerunner, the messenger, the herald. But what's his testimony about Jesus? Well, we have that in verse 15 and 19 through 24. 15, we read, John bore witness, that word again, about Jesus and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Which probably left some people scratching their head and maybe asked them to say it again. But John's point is just that though Jesus historically, chronologically comes after me, first John the Baptist, then Jesus, the fact is that he ranks above me because he was before me. John's way of saying Jesus is God. I've been around about 30 years, John the Baptist says. But the one who comes after me has been around forever, from eternity. Jesus is greater because Jesus is God. That's John's testimony. And so he says someone vastly greater. Here's this great man saying someone vastly greater is coming. And he makes that point in verses 25 through 27. They said, why are you baptizing if you're not Christ or Elijah the prophet? And John just points right back to Jesus. I'm baptizing with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. That language is, we hear it, but it doesn't have the impact it would have had for a first century reader. Everyone knows that untying the sandal is the job for the lowliest of lowly slaves. It is the very bottom rung of the social status pole. Disciples who followed their teacher were required to do lots of things. They were not required to untie his shoes. It's just too stinky. It's too lowly, too dirty. Slaves do that, the lowliest slave. And here's this greatest man that Israel has ever seen, right, in their memory. And he says, the one who comes after me is so magnificent, so incredibly glorious, worthy, that I am not worthy to untie his shoes. That's just above my pay grade. I don't deserve that. I'm not nearly good enough, worthy enough to take off his sandal. And the people of the day would have taken a step back. That's a significant statement. Who is this Jesus? Or who is he talking about? And why is he so great? Well, John answers, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we're used to that language, but just imagine hearing that for the first time. The Lamb of God, okay, not... They're used to sacrificial lambs. They remember the lamb that God provided Abraham. Maybe he's talking about the Passover lamb. That's the Lamb of God. It's not strange. They're not quite sure what it means, but they have a context for it. But who comes to take away the sin of the world? Well, that's just an explosive sort of statement. Now, commentators, ask themselves, what did John really mean? Did he understand that Jesus was going to die an atoning death for the salvation of sinners from every tongue, tribe, and nation? And most commentators suggest, no, he didn't probably understand that. I think they're probably right. The apostles certainly didn't understand it. They didn't get it until after Jesus was brought back from the dead. But as we see in the Old Testament, prophets would often speak of something by the Spirit of God that was greater than what they knew. And when Isaiah writes about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, does he perfectly understand that this is the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth? He doesn't know those things. He's writing by the prophecy, by the Spirit of prophecy. But as we stand on this side, we can look back and we have clarity. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who's going to be sacrificed, the one who's going to shed his blood, and he's going to do this for the world. So when John uses the term world, he's not talking about every person individually. It has a moral sense to it. The world is the wicked world, the fallen world, the ruined human race. That's what John means by the world. And so John is saying that's what Jesus came to do. He came to take away the sin of this fallen, ruined human race, and he's going to do it by the shedding of his blood. Jesus came to deal with sin. He came to take it away. Again, man, how many times haven't you heard those words and you understand that concept? But think about what that means. Jesus came to take sin away. To take it away. Not just to sprinkle some gospel silver dust sort of over it, make it better. not even just to forgive us our sin. He came to take it away, to take it away in its power, to take it away in its penalty, to take it away in its pollution. Jesus came to get rid of all of it. So that we stand in the innocence of Eden, and the world is as it ought to be, and everything is right and beautiful and glorifies God, and we commune with God in unbroken harmony and love and bliss. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why he's so great. Are you a sinner? Yeah, you're a sinner. You're a sinner not just by your actions, you're a sinner by heritage. You're a child of Adam and you bear his guilt before you've done anything good or bad. And Jesus came to take that all away. Do we live in a broken, sin-filled world? Yes, we do. The ravages of sin are everywhere, not just in the moral disobedience and rebellion of people, the perversion of people, but in the wreckage we see in the created world. And Jesus came to take it away. That's really, really good news. But it's essential that we know him if we're going to experience that blessing. And John says in verse 26, among you stands one you do not know. In verse 10, he said, Jesus was in the world, but the world did not know him. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't see. They just, when they looked at Jesus, they saw a rabbi, just another Jewish teacher. Those who knew his family saw the son of Joseph and Mary, but they didn't know him. But John came to reveal to Israel who he really is, so that people could know him. Now, John says something a little puzzling in the text. Twice he says, I myself did not know him. And you think, well, how could you not know him? He was your relative. They certainly played together as boys. But John is just saying, he's not saying I didn't know him at all. He's saying I didn't know who he was. Just like the rest of Israel didn't know who he was. I did not realize that this was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. And you could ask John, well, how did you come to find that out? What clued you in? And John will tell you. He says, well, I was baptizing, and Jesus asked me to baptize him. And the one who sent me, God himself said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Well, John was baptizing Jesus, and a dove, the Spirit, descended and remained on Jesus. And a voice said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And John said, that was my clue. This was he of whom it was said, this is the Son of God, this is the one, this is the Messiah. This is the Spirit-empowered deliverer of Israel and the Spirit-anointed Savior of sinners. He's come, he's here. And so he concludes his testimony. I have seen, verse 34, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. It's glorious. That's his testimony. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Because you have to do something with it. If the Son of God has entered the world, you can't shrug. If the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners, if you shrug, you're going to die. We're going to look at that more tonight. But see, John is writing so that you're moved. This testimony is not just for information. It presses on us the importance of a decision. So verse 7, he, John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. And by believing, have life in his name. John the Apostle is writing John the Baptist's testimony because he wants us to believe. That's exactly what happened to John the Apostle himself. If you remember the story, John the Apostle used to be a disciple of John the Baptist. He followed John. And then one day, John the Baptist pointed to this man and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Apostle looked at John the Baptist's teacher and said, "I believe that testimony," and he left and followed Jesus. That's how he became a disciple of Christ. And so John and his brother Andrew both, they heard the testimony, they believed the testimony, and they immediately dedicated themselves to become disciples of Jesus. That's how it's supposed to work. We hear the testimony, we receive it, we believe it, and we immediately dedicate ourselves to it. I was reading this a couple years ago now. There's a story by Graham Greene called The End of the Affair. And it's not a Christian book, but it has some wonderful Christian themes where a man and a woman are having an affair, and the woman is both of them unbelievers, and the woman ends up at some lecture that an atheist is giving where he's making all these arguments against the existence of God and the deity of Christ. And she thought to herself, why does he bother? No one makes speeches against leprechauns. If this is all just fairy tale and fantasy, why is he so worked up about it? And she ends up getting involved with a priest and starts learning the Christmas stories and the gospel stories, and she becomes converted. And her unbelief just crumbles away. And she says, "I believe it. I believe all of it." And she became a follower of Jesus Christ. The end of the affair. That's how it works. We come to see Jesus for who he is. We believe what he's accomplished. And we dedicate our lives to following him. Or we just shrug and die. You see, friends, Christmas is a missionary event. It's not just a nice sentimental story about a little baby born in a manger on a starry night. It's a missionary event. God himself invading this world to save sinners from the power of sin and death and to make everything new. That's why Jesus came. That's why the angels were singing. And this gospel good news now goes into all the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe it. And it's not just a message for the unconverted. It's a message for those already convinced. It's a message for every professing believer to challenge us. Do we believe it? Would our life show it? Jesus came to reconcile you to God the Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe you are reconciled? Do you have boldness to approach God, your Father in heaven? Convinced that he hears you and he loves you and that he's made you his own child? Do you believe it? Do you believe your sins are forgiven? Do you believe that you don't need to be afraid of dying? Do you believe that your Father in heaven is caring for you and that the circumstances of your life have been sovereignly ordained for your good and his glory? I know it's easy to say. Do you believe it? The Lord wants us to believe. To believe all the way down. To believe that God himself has come to earth in Jesus Christ to give us life, to give us the Father, to make us his children, to be our Lord. And the promise is, friends, believe it and be saved. Amen. God in heaven, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for John's testimony about Jesus. I thank you for the way this truth invades our lives and calls us to faith, calls us to trust, calls us to confidence in Christ. Forgive our unbelief. Lord, we do believe. And Father, I pray for those who've never believed that they could see Jesus in truth and become his disciples as they believe on his name. God, you are about magnificent things in the gospel, in the Christmas story. I pray that we could see them and receive them and believe with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.